If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to continue this morning thinking about the idea of being a house of prayer and worship. And as we do that, we're going to spend some time looking at something that might at first glance seem kind of an odd place to dwell. And that is specifically looking at the false promise and the folly of envy. So we're going to spend some time thinking about envy and just how that has the ability to shape us corporately as a people. Jesus says in Matthew 12, he says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And if that's true, then it stands to reason that a house of prayer and worship divided against itself cannot stand. And so as we think about this idea of coming together as the people of God, bringing our individual worship, our individual things that we carry into this corporate setting, then we should really be on guard against what it is that we're bringing into that place and this place, this setting of prayer and worship. And the reality is that all of us are prone to the temptation to believe the lies of envy's snares, that look around us at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we see how their lives appear to us, and we believe that lie that says, this life is all that there is. And the way their life looks and what they have seems to be better than the lot that the Lord has given me. And so from that, we can get this false sense of envy or fear by comparison. But my prayer this morning is that as we look at the Word of God and we look at the eternal promises that are given to us as His children, that we would just see the foolishness of envy and that we would just let it just wash off of our backs like water under the bridge. Because when we think about what it is that we have in eternity, in that world that we cannot yet imagine, that we do not yet see, but that God has promised for all of us as His children, the temporal things that we have in this world pale in comparison. And so I pray that we will allow the Word to do that work in us this morning so that we can just get on with the work of worshiping our God together collectively in unity. And so before we dive into our text, I think it would be helpful to just kind of look at the nature of envy, to define it, to look at how it operates, how it manifests in our lives, and by doing that, to really be able to get a hold on what it is that we're talking about and what those promises of eternity actually do to just destroy it right then and there. The thing is, we're far more likely to be envious of those who are most like us, the people that are in the same stage of life, maybe in the same season of life, because we can actually envision ourselves in their place or themselves in our place. And so it would stand to reason that we would be most likely to be envious of those who are our same age or our same profession or are kind of in the same sphere of influence that we are. And so young moms are going to be more susceptible to be envious of other young moms. Pastors are going to be more susceptible to being envious of other pastors. Young professionals, likewise. retirees and everybody in between. You're going to be looking at the folks that are in that same sphere of life that you're in. And so I think about this in terms of my life. And so as someone who is called out as a minister of God, you know, I'm going to be most likely to be envious of other ministers. But not other ministers that are head and shoulders above me. So I'm not going to be envious of guys like John Piper or Tim Keller, because those guys operate in a realm that I don't operate in. They have been placed in a different season of life. They have been given vastly different spheres of influence and intellect. And so I'm not comparing myself to those guys. But the guys that I went to Bible college with, who are my same age, had that same education, we come out of that, and now they're pastoring a really hip and thriving ministry, and the Lord's just blessing that. Or maybe they're just a little bit more articulate than I am. Or their family just seems to be healthier, have a better, you know, just aesthetic to it than mine. That guy, that is prime target for where my envy is going to go and latch itself onto. And it's the same thing for anyone else in any other sphere of influence. So you think about the computer programmer, he's not going to be envious of Mark Zuckerberg, right? That's just a completely different realm. Or you think about the local personal trainer at the gym. His envy is not burning towards a guy like Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's going to be someone that he can actually identify with, someone that he's actually able to compare himself to. In his contribution to the book Killjoys, The Seven Deadly Sins, author Joe Rigney writes, "We often lump jealousy and envy together, but there's an important distinction. Jealousy is oriented towards what we possess. Envy is oriented towards the possessions of others. We are jealous of what we do not have, but we are envious of what others have. Covetousness wants what the other guy has. Envy is angry that the other guy has it. Covetousness is oriented towards our neighbor's possessions. Envy is pointed towards the man himself." And that's why it's envy and not jealousy that poses the bigger threat to the division of the household of God. Proverbs 14:30 warns us of envy's end result. It says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Oh, that there would not be rotting bones among this house of God that he has called to life by his Spirit. It is crippling and it is poisoning and it just believes the lie of the temporal and the here and the now, but we were made for so much more than that. See, envy cuts the very fiber of unity because it wishes for and even plots towards others' misfortune. And so it creeps in when we look at those around us and we see, well, they got a promotion at work, or, hey, they're going on a holiday that we at present can't afford, or, oh, man, my friend just got a girlfriend. Why have I not gotten a girlfriend? These sort of things, it creeps up in that way. But then also on the flip side, it delights when that same friend gets chewed out by the boss at work or experiences some sort of relational or financial hardship, because what it does is the sin in us, the lie, says, okay, well, now we've actually creeped up a little bit, and now we, by comparison, look just a little bit better. And there's a false sense of peace and joy that comes in that, but it leads to destruction. The thing is, all of us, at any given moment, we're susceptible to believe the false promise that envy offers us, because our sinful hearts are prone to forget that we were built for eternity, and that what God offers us in that world is so much better than what we see before us just now. And so that's why we need the Word to do what only it can. And so as we look at this morning, I pray that you'll just see what God offers us in eternity, and how when we look at that, it just completely allows us to join together, to band together, and to get on with the important work of worshiping our God. As I was praying for our time this morning, I prayed that God, by his Spirit, would illuminate this truth to us. And we see in Proverbs 23, it says, "Let not your heart envy sinners." Don't envy those around you, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. We have a future in our God that envy cannot offer, that this temporal world cannot offer. And so as we set up this passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we find King Saul in a downward spiral. And we see that it's the result of his own selfish ambition and his envy and his fear of others having what he wants. And we learn in the chapters leading up to this that though Saul had once had the favor of the Lord, it's been lost as a result of his disobedience in pursuing his own glory rather than the glory in the kingdom of God. And Saul at this point has established a pattern of looking at those who he sees as rivals, these young, powerful warriors, and using his position to actually not allow them to do what God has created them to do, but he brings them close to himself to build himself up and uses his power and authority to keep a close watch on them, to keep them so that they don't have a chance to somehow rival him. And what we see here is David has just come off of defeating the Philistine giant Goliath, and he's also been appointed or anointed by God as king already. Samuel, in a few chapters earlier, anoints David as king over Israel because the favor has left Saul. And so this is where we find ourselves here in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 18. It says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And it says, and Saul eyed David from that day on. On some level, you've got to feel for the guy. Here he is. He's the king of Israel who was appointed by God. But now all of a sudden, they come back from the spoils of war, and all the fair maidens of the land are now singing the praises of a mere shepherd boy and not him. Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now, striking down thousands of peoples doesn't necessarily translate into our modern-day vernacular. It's not like we're going to look at someone next to us and say, hey, it's not fair, they're ascribing far more killings to that guy than to me. But what about likes or follows or retweets? It's the equivalent of saying, you know, Saul has his thousands of followers on social media, but David his tens of thousands, far more influence, far more interesting. People are much more prone to like the pictures he posts. See, it'd be impossible to talk about envy in 2018 without addressing some of these interesting dynamics that are now among us as a result of the age of social media and the digital age. And that's where this gets highly applicable for us. Notice here in this passage how Saul immediately fixates on the numbers they ascribe to David without even acknowledging that they paid him a compliment in there as well. That's the thing about envy. It doesn't always operate in reality. We're envious of what we perceive to be the reality, when in actuality, that envy blinds us and sins us from God's blessings in our own life. Theologian Brad Littlejohn puts it this way, and as I read this, see if any of this sounds familiar. It says, envy is not really provoked by another person's good so much as another person's perceived good. It doesn't really matter whether your friend is actually richer or better looking than you, only that you can imagine them so. And of course, envy always has a fertile imagination. The grass is always greener on the other side. But again, our modern social media makes its job easier by widening the gap between perception and reality. He goes on to say, the digital world affords us wonderful opportunities to curate our self-presentation, sharing only our happiest, wittiest, best-looking moments with the world. This results in a situation where almost anyone can look around on Facebook and plausibly conclude that everyone else is having a better life. Sometimes we are even self-aware and malicious enough to use this power of social media to deliberately stoke envy, to present ourselves and our achievements in such a way as we know will make others feel inferior. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the world that maybe you and I operate in? I know it does in my sinful heart. We see only what people want us to see, and we post only what we want people to see. Example of this, before we moved here a year and a half ago, we took our oldest daughter, McKinley, to Disney World And she was at a really great age. She was just infatuated with the Disney princesses, and we were really excited about the trip. And so she was all decked out in her Rapunzel outfit, and off we went to Epcot one day, and we're traveling around to the different countries, and we actually got to meet Anna and Elsa, and we're snap, 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 taking all these really amazing pictures, and it's just exactly what you want to see as a parent, your child just beaming from ear to ear with this grin of just joy and satisfaction. And so, of course, obviously, we're going to post those pictures and just celebrate. Hey, look, we were blessed. We got to do these things. But you know what I didn't post that night on Facebook? I didn't post the tram ride home where all of a sudden that grin from ear to ear started to turn green, and all of the food that she had consumed that day and all of the sun that she had absorbed was now making its way up into her face, and we could only just look on passively at the faces of horror of those sitting around us as the four-year-old started spewing out all of the things that she had consumed, and we had a cooler, and so we just were holding the cooler there, hoping that we're not getting too much vomit on ourselves and on other people. I didn't post that picture. And the reality is, all of us have an experience like that. We're not going to post those things, right? We just want people to see the best. We want them to see only the polished up version of ourselves. And so when we look at envy, it's really important that we understand is we're looking at the lives of other people, and we're tempted to say, man, how is it that they have something so good and I don't? We have to remember that perception and reality, especially in the digital age, is vastly different from one another. The lie of envy stokes this phenomenon of FOMO. I don't know if you guys have heard this term, but it's the fear of missing out. This idea that something better is happening somewhere else always instead of in my life or my experiences. And it says that we only have this life and this life alone, and that if I am not the most attractive of all my friends, or my kids aren't the most accomplished, or if my house isn't the poshest, or my car the sleekest, then somehow I've failed, and I'll have no opportunity to actually prove my worth to the world. But envy is incompatible with the life of a believer, because at the point of regeneration, the story we as redeemed image bearers are longing to tell is no longer the story of ourselves, but of God. Just as the glory that we seek is no longer our glory, but God's. The push of our life is no longer the struggle to project to others the saga of who we want them to think that we are, but to display the message of who God in the bloody work of atonement is in Jesus Christ. All that he has accomplished to bridge the gap between lowly sinners and holy God. That's what we want the story of our lives to proclaim. It's not about this stuff or keeping up appearances or being a one-upman and a showman compared to our neighbor. And so the question begs to be asked, whose story are we telling? Whose story are we telling with our lives this morning on what we post on social media, on how we present ourselves, how we operate with those that are closest to us that the Lord has given to us in relationship? Whose story are we telling? Or have we forgotten the promise of our Lord? Colossians 3 reminds us, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, envy overpromises and it underdelivers every time, especially in the realm of what we present to the world, our physical appearance. We as a culture, we spend countless time and energy and resources to try and stem the tides of time with aging creams and cosmetic surgery, diet and exercise materials, clothes, perfume, jewelry, perpetually concerned about how we look, and yet each of us, barring the Lord's return, will go to our graves no better off than if we hadn't fussed about any of it, forgetting that we will one day have bodies that are too glorious for this present age. For Paul tells us as much in Philippians 3:20 through 21. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Can I just tell you that you will not have a bad side to be conscious of in photographs in heaven? You won't. Our bodies are going to be nothing like anything this world has ever seen. Would it not change the way that we view and treat one another if we saw each other not in terms of who's hot or not or who's fit or fat, but as eternal beings who will one day be perfect in every way and without end? I love the way C.S. Lewis contemplates this reality in this series of lectures entitled The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he says. He says, when all the suns and nebula have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. He goes on to say, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Think about that for a moment. Without naming any names, think of the most interesting-looking person that you can think of, the most ugly person you can think of in your head. And if you saw that person walking the streets of Glasgow today, they would be so beautiful to you. They would be so glorious that you would actually be tempted to fall down and worship them. That's the reality for those of us who follow Christ. There is an eternity of glory and of treasure that we can't even begin to imagine. If that's the reality, and we have a future of that magnitude for all of eternity with Christ, then we can be free right here and right now from the bondage of comparing our physical bodies with those of others. We can get on with this glorious work of loving and serving one another as fellow heirs to the kingdom. Let's get back to our text. As a result of Saul's envy, things continue to get a whole lot worse for everybody. We read that on the next day after this account of the maidens shouting his praises, it says Saul gets so worked up into a fit of rage that at one point he lashes out and tries to throw a spear to pin David to the wall to kill him. Not once, but twice. He just gets so fit with envy that he just does this. And then it goes on in verse 12 to say, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And then in 15 it says, and when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. We see twice in this passage that envy causes Saul to have fear of David. In actuality, Saul is envious that David has something that he does not, and that's namely the presence of God. Now, the presence of God is obviously something that we should all long for and be covetous of. We would want that. But the thing is, here in this situation, Saul's end goal isn't to have the presence of God. He wants the presence of God because it's a means to an end for him. What it means is that it means he can secure and continue to have his earthly kingdom and his empire. That's what's most dear to him, not the presence of God. The story goes on to describe how Saul's fear leads him to do some pretty desperate things, like offering his daughters one after another to David in the hope that he will be killed in battle trying to secure the bride price for them, or at the very least be ensnared in some other way or preoccupied. But when David returns from battle with twice the number of foreskins required, a really bizarre side story we don't have time to get into just now, we see that Saul's envy and fear lead to only more envy and fear. Do you see this in verse 28? It says, "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." There's a lesson for us to be learned there. Envy and fear, they go hand in hand. They whisper the lie that says, this life is our only shot at greatness. And so we end up doing things that can be just as desperate and destructive to amass wealth and possessions. It causes us to act irrationally, not as eternal beings who are secure with our God, but as people that are only living for the moment and the here and the now. But have we forgotten who our Father is? For he tells us in Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know the birds and the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." What's more, because of Jesus, all the wealth that this world is chump change compared to what awaits for us who trust in him. For do you not remember what God has told you through his servant Peter in the opening lines of his first epistle? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." If in fact we are partakers in the judgment of the world and heirs of the eternal kingdom, if all that God has is ours, why would we not rejoice at the abundant blessing of others? It's madness, if that's the reality, to look on our brothers and sisters in Christ or anyone else who has blessings in this life and be envious of them. For do we forget who our Father is? To do that, you know what it's like? Imagine this for a moment. Imagine that you had received an invitation to Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding reception, this royal banquet hall, right? And the day before the wedding, you get preoccupied, you get depressed, you get upset, and you become envious because somewhere in the land, in some Costco, someone got a free handout, a free piece of chicken or something, and you didn't get that. I know that sounds absurd, but think about this. You know what awaits you tomorrow. You know where you are going, where everyone would love to be. You've been welcomed into that as a guest of honor, and yet you're upset because of a free handout at Costco. It's kind of absurd, but if you think about it, that's an accurate picture in a small glimpse of what the reality is that we are offered in eternity compared to anything we can think of that we could want or that we could see others have around us in this world. God offers us something so much more. Up to this point, we focused on Saul's response to David's anointing. But there's someone else in the story who, earthly speaking, should be right there with Saul in his feelings of envy and hatred towards all that God is bestowing on David. Jonathan, as Saul's son, was next in line to his earthly throne. And as such, all that his father had was his, and all that his father stood to lose, he stood to lose as well. And yet, this is what we see in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Look at this with me. It says, "As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Skip down to verse 3. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt." Think about this for a moment. The heir apparent to the throne of Israel sees that God's plan no longer involves his family at the center of it. And rather than being envious or afraid, he stares across at the very man to whom the keys of the kingdom are being handed. And he willingly and he gladly celebrates the circumstances by handing over his armor, his robe, literally the signs of his former royalty, handing them over to David. Here, take them. You can have them. Later we read in chapter 23, in verses 16 through 17, it says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you.'" From where does Jonathan get this kind of boldness and freedom to just, here, have it, it's yours? You see, although Jonathan had a very powerful earthly father, he had an infinitely more powerful heavenly father. And his allegiance to the eternal purposes of God superseded his allegiance to his father's temporal throne. Jonathan recognized that if God was his father in heaven, there was nothing on this earth worth comparing to the inheritance that awaited him. So he freely gave it. In fact, the same spirit that was at work in Jonathan, allowing him to have eternal eyes, is the same spirit that dwells among us this morning as the children of God. Romans 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." See, the reality is, our Heavenly Father has all things. He has promised us all things. And it wasn't a promise to be given here on this earth. And so rather than give in to the lie of envy and fear that says, this is it, this is all we have, we have to make the most of it right now, and we have to harbor anger or resentment towards our brothers and sisters and distract ourselves from the reality that we were called into something so much deeper in purpose of glorifying God together and to be the place on earth where people see a different way of living and a hope that goes beyond this age. Envy lies and it steals our joy at every corner. But we as the people of God have so much to look forward to, and so much to experience even now, as we let the realities of the future and the eternity that we have to look forward to invade our hearts and our minds in this moment, in this life, so that we really can get on with the work of living our most fulfilled, our most satisfied lives, because we see through the mirage of what this earth and what the enemy offers us here and now. You want to beat envy? You want to break loose the shackles of fear? Remember who you are. And remember who you will be a billion years from now. And as that reality colors our thinking and lets us leave behind this empty game of comparison, we can actually get on with it together in worshiping our God as a household of prayer, as a household that seeks the good of our neighbors, as a household that offers up an eternity and a joy and a prize that is unperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for those that would look past the mud of this place into the next. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we thank you so much that in Christ we have something far greater than anything this world has to offer us. That we don't have to believe the lies, that we don't have to enter into the rat race, that we don't have to let fear and anxiety and failure fuel us, but that we can spend our days, our times, our efforts pointing others to the reality that our life is not our own and that we have a hope that this place knows not of. And so, God, I pray that if there are those in here this morning that envy is got a grip on and that it is allowing their senses to be blinded or dulled to these realities, God, I pray that by your Spirit and by your grace and by the cross of Jesus, you would allow that grip to be wiped away and that we would take hold of that which you have offered us. And God, I pray that the reality of what we have in you in eternity would actually lead us into a place of gratitude, that we would be able to see that you actually have blessed us richly, that we would see rightly as we should. And not only that you have blessed us, God, but that we would have gratitude in your blessing of other people, that we would just be so freed from all of the things that envy wants us to hold on to, that we would actually spill out in gratitude and affection and worship towards you because you give to others, because you give to those that are like us, to those that we would be tempted to compare ourselves to. God, we thank you for your cross, and we pray that you would have your work among our hearts as a people. In Jesus' name, amen.